Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. In dealing with these seven sayings of our Lord from the cross, we're dealing with this saying of which I call the word of substitution. Our Lord spoke a word, and he spoke a word of forgiveness. He spoke a word of love and fellowship. He spoke this word of substitution here, where it says in verse 46 of Matthew 27, at about the ninth hour, which was probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon after our Lord had been hanging on the cross for about 6 hours maybe. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's a combination of the old Hebrew, the Hebrew name for God, El-I, Eli, which means "my God, my God." And then the language of that day, lama sabachthani, which was Aramaic. And this is what it means, "my God." Here's Christ hanging on the cross, God in human flesh, hanging on the cross, crying to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now last week I told you there were four statements that I wanted to expound upon in light of this passage to understand what God has given us to understand about this. As you know, I make this statement, I hope humbly, that this is an awesome, awesome thing when you consider it. One of the old writers or commentators, when he read this, he asked the question, how can God forsake God? Well, there is mysteriousness about this. There are things we can't know, that we as limited human beings just can't know, that went on between the Father and the Son. God the Father, God the Son. And understand this now. Christ, he didn't stop being God here. He never stopped being God. You can't stop being God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's God-man, fully God, fully man, without sin. And yet he's dying for the sins of his people on the cross. And that's, I mean, all these are awesome thoughts, aren't they? I mean, we could sit and just do nothing but ponder them for an eternity. God manifest in the flesh. And here he is hanging on this tree crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's a lot of things that I can't tell you about this. I can't climb into his mind. But what I can tell you about this is what God reveals in his word. And that's what I want to stick with. I don't want to get above what I can understand as God brings it to our understanding. And the first thing that we know, the last two statements is what I'm going to major on today. I majored on the first two, but I want to repeat these first two statements. The first thing we know, here's what God's word tells us. Number one, God's word tells us that the reason he forsook his Son, the reason the Father actually forsook, you could say it this way, turned his back on, turned away from his Son, who in himself was sinless. But he forsook his Son because his Son was the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer for a people whom he chose before the foundation of the world to save in love, mercy, and grace. That's why he did it. Christ is not hanging on that cross as a private person. He's hanging there as the representative of a people, the surety of a people. That means he took, as our surety, he took responsibility to pay our debt to the justice of God. And in order to do that, he had to become man, God in human flesh, in order to die. The soul that sins must surely die. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, Adam. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, that's us. The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ on the cross took the death, the eternal death of his people. We will die physically if we're in Christ, but we'll die in him and die in the faith, and we'll live again, live forever. So he's my substitute. That's what Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our transgressions. He was, as it says, it goes down through there, he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The punishment that would bring peace between God and his people, that was upon Christ. And then it says, the Lord hath laid or made the iniquity of us all to meet upon him. That's what the Bible tells us now. We can understand that. He's taken my place. He's taken you, if you're in him, if you're a believer, he's taken you, he took your place. The good shepherd giveth his life, not for everybody without exception, but for the sheep. And then when he did that, he redeemed his people. He bought us lock, stock, and barrel. He put away our sins. He brought forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value. And that's how God can love sinners like us. That's how God can have mercy upon sinners like us. That's how God can show grace to sinners like us. It's because Christ took our punishment, took our death. That's why he's doing it. And that brings forth the question of questions. How can a holy God, a just God, how can he love me and be merciful to me and be gracious to me and still be God? How can he not pervert his truth and his justice to save a sinner like me? And that brings us to the second statement that I made. Now listen to this very carefully, because here's the gospel answer. The ground, the just ground, upon which God justly punished his Son, again, who was in himself holy, harmless, undefiled, uncontaminated, unmarred by sin. How can God justly punish that innocent person for the sins of his chosen people? How can he do it? He can do it because he was just. He imputed our sins to him. By the doctrine of imputation. That's why it's so important. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. What is imputation? That means God doesn't charge my sins to me. The debt. My sins were laid to Christ's charge. They weren't put in him. They didn't contaminate him. They didn't corrupt him. His whole time on that cross, he never had an evil thought. Even when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that was? That was a statement. That's a statement of faith. My God, he said. My God. And this whole thing was justly done. You know, they say that he's got to be just when he justifies. That's right. And here's this innocent person suffering for the sins of his people. How can he do that? The Bible says in Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. How could he condemn his holy, harmless, undefiled Son? And how can he justify and save sinners like us and not be an abomination to himself? Well, here's the answer. God imputed the sins of his people to Christ, and he imputed his righteousness to us. And you say, well, how can that make it right? Well, I gave you these three things last week, and let me go to them, then we'll go to the last two statements. Three things made this right in the sight of Almighty, holy, just, and righteous God. Number one, God the Son, the one hanging on this cross who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He volunteered willingly to do this. He wasn't forced. This was the product of an everlasting covenant made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, that for the glory of God, he would save a people through his son. And Christ agreed to it. That's what he said in John chapter 10. He said, "My Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again." He said in verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There were two things that Christ had in mind: the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. Hebrews 12:2 calls that the joy that was set before him. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. Remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? Remember what happened? When Judas went up and kissed him, and they came to get him, and he said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And remember what happened? He said, "I am." What happened? Anybody know? They fell back. They couldn't touch him. But he told them. He said, "Take me that these may live." That's what it's all about here. He's dying so that his people, his sheep, his elect, his church would live. And he volunteered to do it. John 13:1, he loved his own unto the end. And then here's the second thing that makes it right. Christ had the ability to substitute for others and ensure a good outcome. To ensure a good outcome. What is the good outcome that he ensured? Number one, the justification of his people, that they might be righteous in the sight of God, based upon the merit of the work that he was accomplishing. And number two, the spiritual life of his people, that they would be given a new heart. Now, no human judge or human governor can do that. They might turn a criminal free. They might turn a criminal free. But they could not do it justly, because justice is you do the crime, you do the time. And they cannot ensure that that criminal will change. Now, the criminal might change, might turn over a new leaf and reform, but he might not. But only God in Christ can ensure that in this death there's going to be righteousness and life. For sin hath reigned unto death, but grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. His death ensures that everyone for whom he bore iniquity would be justified before God, be made right with God, and his death ensures that they'll be given a new heart in the new birth. Every one of them, no exceptions. He said in John chapter 12, "If I be lifted up, what I'll do, I'll draw all unto me." So only Christ, only God in Christ could ensure that, a good outcome. And then thirdly, here's the third. The wisdom of God devised that way in which he could justly do this. And that's what makes it right and just. The imputation of sin to Christ, the imputation of righteousness to his people. No other way. So all of this, because of the sins of his people, charge to him. Now let me go to the third statement about this. Now remember what he said: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here's statement number three. Though he was crying out of the weakness and the infirmity of his sinless humanity, and that's what's happening here, he really hurt. He suffered. And he's crying out of the weakness and the infirmity of sinless humanity. And it's a cry of pain and agony. He's not asking for information here, folks. He's not in a moment of doubt. He's not asking out of ignorance or lack of understanding. Jesus Christ knew exactly why he had come to this point. First of all, I'll prove it to you. First of all, this is the work that he was appointed to this hour before the foundation of the world, before this world was ever created. This is what he knew this. He covenanted with the Father to do what? To obey unto death as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people. This is older. The reason the Father forsook him is older than the world. When Peter stood up in Acts and showed, basically, I'll say it this way, sinful humanity, what an awful thing that we had in mind when our sins drove Christ to that cross. You did it with wicked hands, he said. But you know what else he said there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23? He says, you did no more than what God had ordained to be done. Let me just read this to you. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. To be what? The lamb slain. And it was manifest in these last times to you. By the Spirit of God, Christ himself gave the word of prophecy of his death. You know that every prophecy of Christ was given by him through the Spirit to the prophets. Do you know that Isaiah 53 is the word of God? Do you know that Christ, throughout the Old Testament, gave word to his people through the prophets, and that he appeared. He was the one appeared in the burning bush, I believe. All through. He knew exactly what he prophesied of it. Psalm 22 begins with these very words, doesn't it? My God, why hast thou forsaken? That's the word of God. And then look at this. Look. This is Matthew chapter 3. This is his baptism. This is the beginning of his public ministry. John the Baptist standing there preaching. A bold message. And all of a sudden, look at verse 13 of Matthew 3. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. The baptism of Christ. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. When we're baptized, we're confessing our sins and confessing our faith in Christ. Well, it says, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. John saying, I can't baptize you. I have need to be baptized of you. Now listen to his answer. This is the beginning of his public ministry. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Well, what was he doing in his baptism? He was showing forth what he would have to go through in order to bring righteousness to his people. What would he have to do? He'd have to die, be buried, go down into the water, and rise again the third day, or be raised again the third day, come up out. This is what I have to go through, he's saying, to bring forth all right. I've got to die, I've got to suffer, bleed, and die, be buried, and raised again the third day. To do what? To fulfill all righteousness. So he knew it then. And then what about his ministry? As he began to minister throughout on earth, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 21, listen to this. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's what he kept telling his disciples. Many of them kept denying it. When Peter made that great confession in Matthew 16, you remember Christ began to tell him how he must go to Jerusalem and die and all that. And Peter come to him and he said, suffer it not to be so. And you remember what Christ said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Peter was one of his disciples. And yet Satan had deceived Peter in that sense for a little while. And what Christ is telling him, your words are satanic. Listen, he must come, he must die, he must be buried, he must be raised again. He said in John chapter 12 and verse 27, he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of death. He said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the reason I'm here. Oh, he knew exactly why the Father forsook him. He's not saying this for information. He's speaking out of desperation, I believe. He's speaking out of his pain. He had never experienced anything like this. But you know what he's speaking? He's speaking out of dependence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the question is really rather rhetorical. Why am I here? He knew. Do we know? Many people say, well, he was a great martyr. Well, he was a martyr. But that's not why the Father forsook him. Some people say, well, he was a great example. You know, there's no greater love than a man give his life for his brethren. Well, that's true. He was a great example. But that's not why the Father forsook him. Why did the Father forsake him? Because he had to fulfill all righteousness for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. Now here's the fourth statement. And see if we can get a hold of this. Because Christ was forsaken as the substitute of his people, God's elect, we can never be forsaken. How about that? Because he brought forth, because he put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. I mean, washed them away. They're gone to the point where God cannot charge us with our sins. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. And because he was forsaken unto death, we who for whom he died must be saved. We must be given eternal life. We must be brought to glory and live forever and ever with him. We cannot be forsaken. You understand that? To preach that any for whom Christ suffered and died could ever perish in hell is a travesty to God's character. It's a denial of his glory. It's a slap in his face. I'm telling you. Let me read you some scripture on this. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, now who is the all there? All his people, all his sheep, then we're all dead, or literally all have died. What does that mean? Well, Romans 6 tells us exactly what it means. It means that when Christ died on that cross, representatively, legally, all his people died with him. When he was buried, all his people, not personally now, but in him, they were buried with him. That's the way God looked at it, justly. And when he arose again the third day, all his people in him, they arose with him. And you know what that means? That means they're saved by the grace of God. They'll be given life. They'll be brought to faith in Christ. They'll live forever. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ." Now that word baptized there is not referring to the water baptism. The word baptism literally means, baptized means placed into. We often translate it as immersion, immerse, and that's right. But it means placed in. He's saying, as many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ. Now, when was I placed into Jesus Christ? Before the foundation of the world. God chose a people, gave them to Christ. What did he say? What did Christ say? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. He died for me. How do I know he died for me? Because I believe in him. I trust. He's my only hope. He's all my salvation. And look at verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is that newness of life? That's having been born again, being brought to faith in Christ. Repentance of dead works, walking by faith in, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he says in verse 5, for if we've been planted together, all of his people were planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Because Christ was forsaken, his people can never be forsaken. Knowing this, that our old man, our old connection with Adam, that would condemn us, but it's been crucified with him. That's past tense. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. That the body of sin, that's everything that's associated with sin, every bit of it, might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. We serve Christ. We serve righteousness. For he that is dead, dead with Christ, is freed, justified from sin. You see that? By him being forsaken by the Father in his death, righteousness has been established. His righteousness imputed to his people is our justification before God, and it's the source and power of spiritual life given to us in the new birth. No sin is charged to his people. Oh, we're sinners. We deserve to be damned forever. We've earned nothing but spiritual death and hell. But because Christ was forsaken, God justly, righteously, truthfully, mercifully, graciously, lovingly saves us from our sins. Isn't that his name? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His being forsaken, his death is our victory, our life. And when I read those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It just booms forth in my heart. Thank God that he was forsaken for me. How about you? All right.